The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
It's great to be here with you, like so much so that we were at the beach and I told the kids, I was like, guys, I know the beach is really great, but I get to preach in Easley, so we need to go home. And they were, my kids don't like you anymore, but I'm really happy to be here. I'm just kidding. Emma, my middle daughter, she is the sweet, goody two-shoes, wonderful, beautiful little girl. And every time she finds out I'm coming to Easley, she's like, Daddy, I want to come with you to Easley. Mostly because of Audrey, who is her best friend, apparently. But she has 17 best friends. So anyway, I need to change. We're talking about, it is July 4th weekend. I just want to acknowledge that. And many of you know, if you've been here for a while, my wife and myself, we had the opportunity to live overseas and travel the world a little bit. And this is the thing. When you travel the world, you have a fresh appreciation for the bigness of the world and the various people that make up this world. But also, you also have a very unique appreciation of coming home. And you realize America's, like, amazing. The Chinese call America Meigua, and you're like, that doesn't sound like a great name. It means literally beautiful land. And that is how the world sees it. And when we get to come back here and eat burgers around the pool or whatever you're doing, like, it is a really sweet thing that God gives us in the midst of even this flawed nation, because every nation has its problems, because it's made up of people with problems, to be able to take a moment and take a deep breath and just appreciate the place in which we get to do life. And so I hope you get to do that with your families. And I was processing that actually this morning. We're launching into our new series, Strengthened in Worship, and we're going to be starting off in the book of Psalms, Psalm chapter 1. And we're going to be jumping around a little bit in the Old Testament to kind of get our minds around what worship is in the first place, but that's Psalm 1 is where we're going to be spending most of the time. But I was reflecting on the variety of experiences that I have been able to have in corporate worship. I grew up PCA. We joked about ourselves, and others joked about with us. We were the frozen chosen, gathering together in worship. Like, at one point, my early childhood, they were so serious about the somberness and in their worship that the pianist and the person singing the hymns were actually performed behind everyone, and it was always very somber. It was a very big deal. High structure, and I married a beautiful young woman that came from Church of God. I don't know if you know anything about Church of God, but if you take the frozen chosen and then you reverse it, that's my wife's background. And man, like, the whole dating experience, I remember when my brothers first went with me to a Church of God church, my brothers were very confused. They were like, what's going on here? And I'm like, it's very different from you sit there and you witness. And so it's very fascinating. When we went to China, we got to do the house church thing, where it was, golly, I have such a fresh appreciation. It was just friends, because we were far from an international church, and we just sat together in a room. We rotated who was sharing from the word. And we sang a cappella, and you're like, that just sounds like, imagine getting together with your friends, and this is church, and you just get together and you sing, and then you order DoorDash, and that's like, that was it, and it was a very unique thing. And then we moved a little bit closer into town in the city of Shenyang, city of 9 million people, and we spent a couple years going to their international church, which was, we were the only white Western family. The rest of the church was made up of Indians and a swath of students across from the continent of Africa, and students, medical students from all of the countries in the Middle East. And let me tell you, that was very, very eye-opening as people gathered together, and you got a glimpse of what does the nations think and what do they think it means to come together And what is their expectations of what it is to come together and worship together on a Sunday morning? And you're like, man, it's just different. It was really interesting. And then I got asked to lead a Bible study of some Chinese friends. And so I started leading this Bible study, and on Saturday they would come together in our home, and I would hack at the guitar. Like, I tried to play the guitar, G, C, D, E minor. It's only four chords, very easy, and I could do that. I couldn't do that and sing at the same time. I had to choose. And they didn't really know English, so it was a really fascinating experience. And so I would do that, and then I would talk a little bit about the Bible, and then they would go home. And I remember 3 months into this, I was talking to one of my friends who was going, who was showing up for this Bible study, and I said, so what church do you go to? And they looked at me with a very confused expression on their face, and they said, I go to this church. And I was like, huh, I have a church in my house. And they're like, yes, you do. They looked at me like I was a complete moron, and I had no idea what was going on because I didn't. And so I did that church while simultaneously I got asked to plant a church in an Irish pub, but it was like an Irish-Filipino blend of a pub. And so we took communion from shot glasses, and like there was this karaoke stage thing that we did. The kids ministry was in the pool room area, not like an actual pool, but like a pool table, and you're like, this was just weird. And this is what the beautiful thing is, we started off with just five people, and when we finished, we were like, it was a room full of people. And the whole thing is just bizarre. It's just weird. And what's really crazy is they're all, no matter the environment and no matter the cultural trappings, there was something. There was rebar running the lines that was Sames. And as we gather together, I'm thrilled to be able to jump into the book of Psalms and to evaluate what is it about this time that is unique and that is special. Because I think we can all acknowledge that this cultural moment and this point in time, things have changed. I've noticed it in the youth ministry, and I've noticed it in also in church ministry. If you rewind 50 years ago, my grandfather went to church not because he was super passionate about worshiping Jesus. He went to church because that was when he got to see his friends. There was no such thing as Facebook. Like, it was just farmers and rural, in the rural South, and that was the one time a week where you all got together and talk about the things that you all cared about. It was the cultural, social network webbing. And there was worship of Jesus for sure, but there was a whole lot of other reasons to get together. And now we don't need that. And now it's not the cultural expectation. And like, you look at the young people and they're like, they don't need to show up to things to feel like to some degree they're connected with others. So without that, what is the point of this? When we're all gathered together for an hour, 15 minutes, or unless Cam speaking 2 hours. I'm just kidding. Just picking on Cam. That was really mean. What's the point of this time? And so when we peel it back, then we're going to jump into the book of Psalms. That's what we're doing. But before we do that, I want to talk about a little bit about what is worship in the first place. And when you look at Scripture and the way the Hebrews wrote, the way they introduced words for the first time was intentional and precise to teach us something about what the author and what God thinks about that unique particular word. Does that make sense? It's kind of like when players run out onto, this is a sports analogy, I'm not a sports guy, but this is what I'm told, when sports players are running onto the court, they choose their song because they're like, this is how I want you to understand me and my personality. And I would never do that, but that's the idea. But for nerds, it's this. All right, so if you're a nerd, you're like, the intro to Lord of the Rings is doing the same thing. That's my language. All right, so when we look at worship for the first time in Scripture, when it first shows up, I want you to think back. This is almost like Bible quiz. All right, when is, and I want you to go ahead and make a guess in your mind. And if you have no idea, you win. All right, you're fine. When is the first time worship is used in the Bible? The word worship. Okay, you have an answer in your mind? All right, the answer is Genesis 22. All right, and it's this little story of Abraham. He gets told by God, I want you to go and sacrifice your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. I want you to go up to the mountain and sacrifice him to me. I want you to go kill him. And Abraham does. And so he goes, he gathers up his servants and he gathers Isaac. And they get to the base of the mountain where God told him to go and sacrifice his son. And he's about to leave the servants. He doesn't want the servants there because he's like, the servants aren't going to take this very well. Human sacrifice is not really... it's kind of frowned upon, and especially if it's your kid. And so he's like, all right, guys, this is what he says. He says, I and the boy, in 22 verse 5, I and the boy will go over there and worship and come back to you. It's the very first time this word is used. All right? And we might think, like, that's pretty messed up. The first time worship is used is the sacrifice of your only kid. Here's the template, though, and we are supposed to take something away from this. It's intended. Abraham described the act of living by a costly faith, of giving that was valuable to him and costly to him, to something that he viewed as ultimate value. That act of living in the reality of trusting in God's promise, that God was going to be faithful to work even in the midst of this, even as he was sacrificing something, Abraham looked at that and he said, this thing is worship. Okay? You fast forward a little bit to chapter 24, and the word shows up again. This time, it's Abraham's servant Eliezer looking for a bride for Isaac, who did survive the sacrifice on the mountain thing, if you're not sure. He does. God doesn't actually ask him to kill him. And Eliezer is searching for a bride, and God leads this guy, to this beautiful young woman that happens to be precisely who God intends Isaac to marry. And it says that Eliezer's response, in seeing God's faithfulness to his promise, Eliezer, it says, declares the goodness and faithfulness of God as he bows his head in worship. He does the same thing. It's this act of seeing God's faithfulness and leaning into that. All right? Then you fast forward. The next time it shows up is in the book of Exodus. And this is what's fascinating, is that the first two times it shows up, worship looks nothing like this. Right? Like, there's no Sunday morning involved, there's no band involved, there's no pastor involved. It's just people in the midst of pretty tense situations responding to what they see God doing. Okay, Exodus chapter 4. When Moses and Aaron, Exodus chapter 4 is the next time it shows up. Moses and Aaron, this is after the burning bush, God calls them to go to the Israelites. The Israelites are enslaved, and God says, I have seen my people, I have heard their cries, I have seen their suffering. And now I'm going to do something about it. Moses and Aaron, I want you to go and speak to the people and tell them you're going to go to Pharaoh. And so in Exodus chapter 4, Moses and Aaron, they go before the Israelites who are enslaved, who have no hope. And they tell them, like, listen, this is what God is doing. God is going to use us, and we are going to leave this place and go to the promised land. And Exodus chapter 4, verse 31 says, they, the Israelites, they bowed their head and worshiped. The people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and they worshiped. This is the first time where you see people gathering together, and we see the exact same principle, right? What are they doing? They are seeing something, they are learning something of who God is and what God is doing, and their response is worship. It's pretty cool, right? This is the first time you see a group of people gathering together in worship, but you're still like, that's not this though. That's like a singular event. That's an impromptu worship service, and that speaks more of the somberness to it, right? Well, the last one that we're going to look at, Exodus chapter 12. This is the last of the plagues. This is where he's like, all right, I will free you. The firstborn's going to die, and this is the provision for the Israelites. I want you to take a lamb, kill the lamb, spread the blood, Passover lamb, and your firstborns will be saved. God outlines the parameters for it. the means by which the firstborn of Israel would be preserved, and simultaneously, this would serve as a catalyst for their ultimate freedom as they leave slavery. And the response? The exact same thing. What does it say? The people, upon hearing this and upon hearing that they are called to celebrate the Passover once a year. This is the first time where the call to worship, this call to solemn assembly, was going to be asked of them. Their response was, once again, to bow their head and worship. So there's a pattern, right? And each time people witness or discover something about the character and nature or mission of God, and as an overflow of their response, they worship. It's this thing. Whatever they do next, that's the thing called worship. And you realize, this is just an aside, this isn't, please hear me, this isn't a critique. Like when we think of worship as listening to worship music, that is a far cry from where these verses are. Does that make sense? Like, it's gotta be something more than just I'm an audience listening to a really great song with a good beat, with good words that all kind of meld together and it's a good performance. There's got to be something more to that gathering. So worship, and this is our working definition that we're going to come back to regularly as we talk about corporate worship. Worship is the people of God responding to the knowledge of God with the whole of their lives. Because sometimes worship is very, like, it's in the normal rhythm of life. Other times it's corporate and a really big deal. John Piper, he puts it this way, and obviously it's super poetic, but it's a little bit more unwieldy. He says, the inner essence of worship is to know God truly and then to respond from the heart to that knowledge by valuing God, treasuring God, prizing God, enjoying God, and being satisfied with God above all earthly things. And then that deep, restful, joyful satisfaction in God overflows in demonstrable acts of praise from the lips and demonstrable acts of love and serving others for the sake of Christ. That's his beautiful extrapolation of worship is the people of God responding to our knowledge of God with the whole of our lives. And so, yeah, at times it's spontaneous, but very early on we see God calling his people to a regular pattern of gathering together. When you get to the mountaintop at Mount Sinai, one of the phrases that starts popping up is the assembly of God's people. The assembly of God's people. And you're like, oh, that's where the assembly of God gets their name? Yeah, it is. And you're like, the assembly of God's people, the assembly of God's people. When they translated the Old Testament Hebrew to Greek, which is New Testament language, they translated the assembly of God's people to this word ekklesia, which in English gets translated as church. We are the assembly of God's people. On Sunday morning, we are actually assembled. We're actually gathered. So this is the question. All of that's intro. What's the unique thing about corporate gathering? What's the unique piece? And what does God uniquely have to say about it? And that's where we get to the Psalms, because the book of Psalms was the Psalter of the Israelites. And if you're like, I don't know what a Psalter is, that's fair. You're also dating yourself. You're a kid. And that's fine. So a Psalter, back in the ancient days, before we had this cool thing, back in the old days, we didn't have PowerPoint. We had, and this was also before the overhead projector, we actually had to print words onto printed pages, like the cavemen, and we had to write it down, and we put it all together in a book, and it just kind of sat in front of you, and there were prayers in there, and there was worship songs in there, and that's why you didn't get to sing new worship songs very much, because you had to order whole new books, which is just really problematic, and so we had this Psalter. It's a guide in prayer and worship for this corporate gathering, and that was what the book of Psalms served for the ancient Israelites. And so it's fascinating, as we look through the book of Psalms, you'll notice it says, if you've ever noticed, it says book one. If your Bible may say this, book one, that the book of Psalms actually has an intentional structure to the whole book. And if you're like, I just thought it was a list of songs, like a hymn book. No, it's actually more intentional than just a hymn book. Because, and if you're like, I want to know more, go ahead and look at the Bible Projects video. It'll tell you it all in 9 minutes, and it'll do a way better job than me. All right, but this is what you need to know. In order to turn the page to the hymn book, Psalm 1 is the first thing, and it's the intended prologue to serve all of God's people to help understand how are we to approach corporate worship. You had to get through Psalm 1. Psalm 1 is the introduction. It is the gatekeeper to all the rest of the guide of worship. Does that make sense? And it needs to be read with that understanding. It is intended to be formative to how the Israelites were to approach their gathered corporate time of worship. So, what does it say? It's a great question because it needs to be. You can't talk about corporate worship without talking about Psalm 1. Here we go. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Immediately, in the first stanza, we are introduced to the thesis of Psalm 1. It is good for the one whose ear, presence, and voice is not invested in participating with those whose heart and practice is set against God. And you're like, that's complicated. Can you say that again? Yeah, I'm going to say it again because it is complicated, but it is how the structure is played out. It is good. Blessed is the one whose ear, presence, and voice is not invested. He's not asking us to all be monks, but he's saying, where are you investing your time and spending your energy listening and being present and speaking to? It is great for you if it is not with those whose heart and practice are set against God. Alternatively, this is what we need to know as we corporately gather together. Do you see how this makes sense? Instead, corporately, as we join a united chorus across all cultures and times, the uniting truth of the one who is blessed instead is this: the one who delights in the law of the Lord. And I remember being a kid and reading this for the first time and thinking, I get, God wants me to delight in rules. That's not how I'm wired. Like, I know some people are wired like that. I'm married to a woman that loves structure. I'm not that guy. And I'm like, so God wants me to be really, really happy reading rules and laws. That sounds like a nightmare. That's not what he's saying. Instead, the shorthand for the Israelites, the first five books of their Bible was considered the shorthand for that, because they didn't call it Old Testament, because they didn't have the New Testament, and they didn't just call it the Testament, they called it the Law. And so that was the shorthand for it, because there was a lot of laws in it. And so the idea is, blessed is the man, when they are reading this, they're interpreting it as, blessed is the one who spends their time and delights in hearing, reading, savoring God's revelation of himself. All right, and again, you're like, all right, so how's that delightful? That's just reading about a person and what he is doing. How is that supposed to be like this really sweet thing? I think at times it's easy for us to reminisce about the good old days when America was when the church was really just crushing it. I think what's helpful is that when you look at the scope of human history and the scope of the globe, the church, the assembly of God's people, has always been a minority. Like, and that should encourage you a little bit. Like, it's not like, we're taking it. It's like, no, we've always kind of had that feeling of like, there's everyone doing their thing. And they don't like us very much. And that's normal. We're exiles in a strange land. We are living as functional foreigners. To follow Jesus has always been to be a minority. right? And so throughout the week, to be God's people, to follow Jesus is to live in the complexities, hardships, and sorrow of life, and all of that difficulty, while simultaneously we are bombarded incessantly with popular opinion, with the 24-hour devastating, terrifying news cycle, right? With trending beliefs, the marketing push, and on and on and on. We feel this in the rhythm of our life. We feel the undertow pulling us out to the chaos and uncertainty. Everyone has an agenda. The masses and the current has an agenda, and it's not towards peace. And we're trying to navigate the complexities and hardships of life in the midst of all of that, right? And with that, on Sunday, there's this really sweet time where we all get to gather together. Because we are, all of human history, we've always been the minority. On Sunday mornings when we gather here, guess what? We're the majority. Like, if you're in this room and you're a believer, you're probably, statistically, probably in the majority. Like, it's this one moment where we all get to gather together as kids of Jesus, kids of the Father, and we're like, we are brothers and sisters, and we have a big brother Jesus, and we're all on the same team. And we all love the same God. It's this moment of rest where the intention is always, corporately, what does God have to say to us? That's what we want to give ourselves to. We are bonded together, arm in arm, even if we're sitting 6 feet apart. It's arm in arm, united in what does God want us to be like? What is he calling us to? And it's not an either or of do we do it on Sunday morning or do we do it during the week? It's a yes and. That's why we do our, I don't know if you know this, we do a reading guide every week. If you go on our website and you just scroll down a little bit, there's a reading guide. And on that reading guide, it is a guide for reading. Go figure. It's brilliant branding on our part. It's a guide for reading based on what we talked about on Sunday. Because it's a yes and, but while you're during the week, you're kind of on your own. You've got your family. If you have a family, you have your wife. If you have a wife, husband. If you have a husband, right? You're kind of in more isolation until you come here. We're all corporately gathered together to submit to this is what God is inviting us to. And the impact of that, verse 3 and 4, the one who does this, the one who delights in the law of the Lord, verse 3, he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like the chaff that the wind drives away. I lived in Texas for a couple years, and in Texas, they have a special appreciation for this because it doesn't rain most of the time, and it rains everywhere some of the times. But Texas, and particularly the hill country, it's just desolate, right? It is just rock and sand and shrubs. They call them trees, but they're just shrubs until you get to the Guadalupe River. And the Guadalupe River, massive trees. And the distinction is not the soil. The distinction is the proximity to moisture, to that nourishing water. It rains in other places, yeah, and there's drought at times in all places. The distinction is the proximity, presence, and the imbibing of the Word of God as a lifestyle, as an established rhythm that results in the flourishing even in the midst of the droughts of life. Contrasted with this, if holistically the rhythm of your life is simply the regurgitation of those who have no love for God or the things that God is after in this world, your mileage of corporate worship is going to be pretty limited. Right? If the primary thing that you're imbibing throughout your week and the information you're taking in is from sources and from people that don't love Jesus, And their bent is not the kingdom of God. Their bent is their thing. And you come here, it's like, it's kind of like taking a tree, planting it by the Guadalupe for an hour and a half, and then going out in the middle of the desert and planting it and being like, this is going to be great. It's going to be fine. I'm going to be fine. No, you're not. And then, this is what breaks my heart, though, is I watch people live like this, and people tell me they live like this, and then they look at me and be like, yeah, I just don't get anything out of the Sunday morning service. That's because your intention is not actually that gathering together would affect anything else in your life. You've quarantined God to an hour and a half. You've quarantined the people of God, your brothers and sisters, to an hour and a half of time with no intention of them actually getting to know you. We've actually intentionally defined walls so that way they don't start meddling with my marriage or the way I parent my kids. I don't want the church to have anything to say about my views on society or my views towards my spouse or my views towards my kids or how I run my business. They are not allowed to do that. But weirdly enough, I don't get anything out of the Sunday morning service. That's really strange. I have no idea. It's because you've literally, your expectation is that you wouldn't. Except good, warm, fuzzy feelings, I guess. Corporate worship does not simply mean we corporately gather to punch a time card in God's cosmic spiritual clock so that way we all get to go to heaven when we die. It's not simply worship with the church, but to worship in the sense of submitting our lives to the very things that God is calling us to. Those of us who are in places of authority, we are uniquely resourced to curate the topics and things which the people around us are allowed to call us out on. The older we get, and the greater authority we have, and the more resources we are able to curate what people confront us on. This corporate time is where we are corporately submitting ourselves to truth that we may not want to hear. We all have our blind spots. Every age has their blind spots. The church in the Deep South had major blind spots. The church in the North has blind spots. The church in America has blind spots. The church in China has huge blind spots. Like, do you get that? Every area, every demographic, every age, we have our blind spots. And what we need corporately is to gather together to submit ourselves to a truth outside of ourselves to speak to it. So one quick example of how this plays out. On Sunday morning, it's the one time ever where the rich dad and the poor dad come together, this is just a case study, uniquely get to come before the Heavenly Father and are told to put their selfish desires to death for the good of their brides because Jesus allowed himself to be put himself to death for you. That's not my opinion. That's not your spouse nagging at you. That's not what your kids just wish of you. That is your Heavenly Father telling you, commanding you, die for their good. Without an intentional submission to corporately plant ourselves under the life-giving truth of God's word on a regular basis, we lose ourselves in the mirage of our own creation. And then we wonder why we feel like it doesn't have meaning for us. It's one of the few things that make this time distinct from a concert or a TED Talk. And then out of that delight, we get to participate in proclaiming his fame and God's goodness. And the result of that is life, growth, and meaning in the context of eternity and a flourishing over time. Psalm, verse 5 and 6. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Y'all, this is a song, first of all. Like, I don't think this last piece would make it on 89.7. Are we going to sing that next? Is that, sorry, Ducks, back there. Probably not. It's totally fine. We would be very uncomfortable singing it. So that says more about us than the worship leaders. All right, what is he going for? Or to put it another way, what is it that on the first corporate worship song, what is the emphasis that he's placing an emphasis on? As we close out this psalm, its emphasis is on the fact that the people of God's delight in the law and words of God being planted in, that we might live corporately as God intended, knowing him and being known by him. It's not simply knowing facts of God or of Christianity or cool, nerdy historical data that Nathan's throwing out there. It's the goal is we know God and realize we are known by him and simmering in that as a body. Apart from this knowledge of God, and apart from being known by God, we are without hope. That's what 5 and 6 are saying. We need this. And so what happens in this space, in this hour and a half or so, is that we get to submit to God's truth. We hear, we know, we give ourselves corporately to the meditation on who God is and what he's called us to, and what he's saying about himself, what he's saying about his mission, our hope. And then we hear that. This is how worship, service, congregational, we hear that and we learn that and we rest in that and we lean intentionally into that. And then we sing out of that truth. We don't sing because we like the song. We don't sing because Doug's on pitch and it has a good beat to it. No. We sing. It's not the worship songs, the set leaders and the worship leaders do not design the set list based on what they think you will really like. The worship leaders, I know this is a crazy thought for some of us. The worship leaders actually, this is sarcasm, they actually do this. I know Doug does this. He does a better job at this than I do. They look at the passage that we're going to be in and they're like, okay, so this is the truth that my brothers and sisters and I are going to be walking in and thinking through and meditating on. And this is probably what the Spirit's going to be doing this morning. What is the responsive worship we get to celebrate about God together uniquely in that time and space? Let's do that. And so for you, practically, like what does that mean? Please don't approach this time, I beg of you, as coming here because it's a nice place with nice people, with nice sounds, comfy seats, very comfy seats. That's not it. It is incredibly easy, and I acknowledge this, it's incredibly easy for us to settle on our expectations for what this time is. The heart of opening the word together corporately is that we get to delight in the truth of who God is. Corporately, we get to give ourselves to the joy of what it says about Jesus, and then we get to respond in praise and song. And so, practically, I grew up Presbyterian, Frozen Chosen, and even the very idea of raising your hand was seen as you're one step away from being slain in the spirit, and like just, it's like slain in the spirit, and then you're joining a cult. It's like that was the path in the Presbyterian mindset, and to say amen out loud was just like, you're out there, all right? Listen, the Western American white church is weird. And I'm going to tell you this, and I'm saying this in love because I work at a Western church, American church that's predominantly white, and so like I get it because I don't do this very well. We're weird in that the preaching is not participatory. Like, you're the audience. Okay, I've been to church in Europe. I've been to church in Africa. I've been to church in Asia. And also Philippines. All of them participate, except for us sophisticated American white people. That's not a knock, but this is the practical application. You're allowed to participate, okay? Like you're not going to offend the pastors. I just want you to know the guy preaching always likes it because it reminds him that you're not asleep, okay? So that, like, and this is what we see God's people doing. So this is my plea to consider what it would look like for you as a person with your background and your personality, because you're you, and that's fine. I want you to be you. But what would it look like for you to actively anticipate the truth of hearing the truth of who God is that morning? Like to be thoughtful about your morning before you show up? What does it look like for you to actively participate in hearing the truth of who God is? And then what does it look like for you to actively respond corporately with worship in a thoughtful, intentional way, more than what restaurant are my kids going to want to go to after church? Because sometimes that's where my mind goes. To capture our thoughts and to capture this time for the significance that it is in the context of eternity. So this is what we get to do. Right now, we get to respond in worship to the joy of this truth. Y'all, our Creator and Savior has carved out this space, this hour and a half in our week where we have no other responsibility other than to savor Him and to celebrate Him and to rest in Him. It's the only thing we have to do right now. It's the only responsibility set before us. So let's do that. Let's go ahead and stand. I'm going to invite us. Like, let's stand and in response, let us corporately sing and celebrate who God is. I'm going to pray as we transition to a time of worship. Lord, thank you so much that you give us the oasis in the midst of a world where oftentimes we feel like foreigners and strangers living in a strange land. Lord, as we live in what some authors of the New Testament call, and as we live in this time of exile, Lord, let us never take for granted the opportunity that we have to gather as brothers and sisters before the throne of Jesus. Lord, I ask that your Holy Spirit would foster in us a right sense of appreciation and value for this time and for the truth of your word. Let us be a people that with soft hearts and lips that are quick to praise your name. And in Jesus' name we pray and trust and sing to. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.